Again, my name is Dan, and if you don't know, as of last week, so 7 days, I'm a pastor here at New Denver Church, and so I got a lot of time under my belt, but glad you're here. And I want to say, too, this the chairs look awesome, so thanks, Stephen, for showing us some pictures. I want to give you a little bit of love from Stephen. When we were carrying these chairs, see, they came on six pallets. There's 225 of them, or 224. And there's a bunch of people that came, but as we were carrying them downstairs, Stephen was like, and I don't know if this was a complaint or like a kind of like a good thing, but he was like, man, we really had people's minds in, or people's comfort in mind here. These are some deep cushioned chairs. I don't know about you, but when I sat on it, it was pretty comfy and squishy. So, and it was kind of hard to understand Stephen through all the heavy breathing. So, Stephen, thanks for suffering to carry all the chairs. And but anyway, and then another thing, like Stephen mentioned, is we're getting carpet next week. So what I want after service is if you have coffee, we're going to do coffee at the 9 a.m. service. So that's awesome. Come early. But and Steve Kim, thank you. So go get a cup of coffee, and if you have kids, give them some red Jello, maybe bring them downstairs, and we're all after service. We're going to pour our coffee everywhere. We're going to get all the spills out of the way, and if you have kids, have them throw up the red Jello everywhere on the carpet, because starting next week, that's not allowed, okay? So, awesome. But on a serious note, what I'd love to talk about this morning is kind of just start with a question, and the question is this, is do you ever feel overwhelmed? Do you ever feel overwhelmed with just the amount of brokenness and suffering and death and poverty in the world? Do you ever feel overwhelmed? Because I find in my life, honestly, I do, and I do a lot. There's a couple of examples. A few years ago, many of you know, I went on a mission trip around the world and got to go to like 13 countries in 11 months. It was awesome. Got to go to a lot of poverty-stricken areas in third world countries. And when I got home, I was overwhelmed. There was so much need in the world. I just didn't even know where to start. Like, I kind of froze for 3 weeks. I just kind of didn't know what to do with my life. And it's funny, they talk about reentry and how it's kind of hard for some people. And there's a real specific moment where I was in REI downtown. And we have a picture we'll throw up. You know, I was sitting there, and I had to make some returns from some stuff that I bought that I didn't use over the years, or over the year. And I sat in this exact spot. This is kind of the overlook, looking down on the backpacks in the men's section, and there's a rock climbing wall. And this place is massive if you haven't heard it or been there. And I just kind of broke. Like, I, standing right there, overlooking, just started crying. Like, I didn't know what was happening. I just felt so overwhelmed. Or just last year, as Kristen talked about, I went to Guatemala with New Denver on one of our partnerships last year. And when we went down there, we weren't positive what we were going to do. And so we kind of just started assessing. And through the week, we were just going around the villages and just seeing poverty and dirtiness. And just it was just so difficult. And that's kind of the village that we have a partnership with, which, by the way, is one of the poorest villages in Central America. Little old New Denver Church here in Denver has a long-term partnership with that church. But one example is the water system down there. It just doesn't work. And so as a regular part of life, like maybe you wake up and you're achy and your back's sore. I know Stevens was sore from carrying chairs the other day. Like maybe you just wake up and you're sore, achy or whatever. But these people, as a regular part of life, they wake up and they have stomach cramps. Like think of food poisoning or just a real sickness. That's what they deal with every single day. Vomiting and diarrhea every single day is a part of their life. And so I got home and just felt overwhelmed to work with a little village in Guatemala, one of the poorest villages in the entire Central America region. Maybe you can relate. There's just something in the world that you're passionate about, or something here in Denver that you're passionate about, and you just feel overwhelmed, like you don't even know where to start, or you don't even know where to begin, because there's so much around us. The world is just seems as if it's falling apart. I say, me too. And as I've heard many of your stories, I think we can go around this room today and say, us too, that we've all had this sense of feeling overwhelmed from the problems around us. So this morning, I'd like to ask another question. And it's simple, yet very, very profound. Is, has God ever spoken to you? Now, if you're new to faith, or you're just coming here for the first time, or you're still trying to ask questions and figure out the whole God thing, that's okay. But we kind of believe that God didn't just start the world spinning and then take like a 3,000-year-old nap here. Like we believe that God is an intimate, relational God that wants to have a relationship with us. He's personable and he's knowable. And so this question, has God ever spoken to you? If he has, what did he say? And equally as important is, what did you do? Because when God speaks, your life can change in an instant almost. And I believe that in the past, God has spoken to me, and that's part of the reason that I'm up here today. In your life, you may have experienced God speaking to you, and that's why you're sitting here this morning. When I say that he's speaking to you, I don't mean that it's an audible voice, although that's very possible. I don't know. But maybe it's just something in the pit of your stomach, a feeling that you're feeling. Or maybe it's through someone else. Or maybe it's through a sequence of events or circumstances, what many would call coincidences. Whatever it is, has God ever spoken to you? And if he did you respond? How did you act? Hopefully, if we went around the room this morning, we could hear this sort of story over and over and over again. The one of God speaking to us like this. Here's the direction I was going, and then God spoke. I know that has to be true for people in the room where you're sitting here this morning. It's like, I was heading in a direction this way. I was heading in my own direction, in my own life, and then God spoke to me one day. He called me, and now I'm a follower of Jesus by God's grace. Amen. And some of us have been followers of Jesus for years or decades, and your story might go like, here's where I was going. That was the direction I was heading in. And yet God spoke in the midst of that, and God gave me a different calling in life. And I've been following him for years in a particular direction. And sometimes the reality is that when God speaks in our life, our perfect little life as we know it can be ruined. It's ruined for the better, but it can be ruined. So let me ask again, has God ever spoken to you? What does that mean? What's this idea of God calling us into action to respond to him? And what does it look like? What does it feel like when you understand that you have a calling from God to act, to do something? Those are just a few of the questions that I want to explore this morning, and the kind of questions that I hope we here at New Denver Church as a community are wrestling with on a constant basis. So here's the game plan this morning. We're going to look at two stories. The first is from the New Testament. The second is going to be from the Old Testament. And I hope that as a community of faith, as we kind of open the scriptures together and we hear stories about something that God wrote thousands of years ago, or people wrote through God thousands of years ago, and we read ancient stories, that God will speak to us here this morning. So let's do this first. We're going to look at the New Testament. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 10. And I don't know, are there black Bibles out this morning? Okay, we didn't have a chance to put them back out, so no problem. If you don't have a Bible, no sweat. We're going to put the verses up on the screen here for you. We're going to start in verse 25 as you're heading there. And as we're opening our Bibles, if you've been around church for a while, hopefully this story isn't new to you. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. And what we talk about here at New Denver oftentimes, we don't want to just read stories. We want to look at the context of a story in the Bible. So if you've been around New Denver for a while, you remember that last summer we spent the entire summer looking at many of the parables or teachings of Jesus Christ. And as many of you remember, a parable is oftentimes a story that Jesus told that was just that, a story. He told these stories, and they're kind of like modern-day children's stories or fairy tales that have a deeper meaning and message. And Jesus told these stories in order to teach his listeners, his followers, an important lesson. So that's what the parable of the Good Samaritan is. Just like many others, we're not sure if it was 100% actual, factual story, but we as followers of Jesus and the people that were listening to him 2,000 years ago, we can learn important life-changing messages from the parable that we're going to read today. So where the parable starts is in verse 30, but we're going to back up a few verses. And in verse 25, it's up on the screen, a man, which the Bible describes as an expert in the law, approaches Jesus in an attempt to, kind of, it says, to test Jesus. He asks, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And this sort of question, this about achieving eternal life, was a common question in that time in Judaism at the time of Jesus' ministry. Many people wanted to know, Jesus, teach me. What do I have to do to gain eternity? It says, "What is written in the law?" Jesus replied. "How do you read it?" And the expert replies in verse 27, "Perfectly." And in almost textbook fashion, quoting two separate Old Testament laws, one from the book of Deuteronomy and one from the book of Leviticus. And he says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus affirms his answer and says, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Do this and you will have eternity." And in verse 29, the expert's not quite satisfied. He says, "But he, the expert in the law, wanted to justify himself." Or another way of saying it was that he wanted to limit the amount of his own personal responsibility, limit the amount of work that he had to do to achieve eternal life. And so he asked Jesus what I think a lot of us would ask is, Jesus, who is my neighbor? And Jesus responds by telling the expert and other listeners of the story this parable. And it starts in verse 30. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side of the road. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any expenses you may have. And Jesus says, which of these three do you think was the neighbor to the man who fell in the hands of the robber? And the expert in the law replied, again in textbook fashion, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus responded, go and do likewise. What a great story, right? Like, it's a pretty simple idea, a pretty simple concept. A businessman traveling from point A to point B. Thugs come to the businessman, they rob him, beat him, and leave him half dead in the street, in the gutter, if you can imagine it. But good news, Jesus says, a priest comes walking down the road. But the priest walks on the other side of the road. But then a Levite, who's another sort of religious elite from first century Israel, another professional clergy member, walks down the road. And he too walks on the other side of the road, kind of with blinders on. And of course, Jesus' audience is thinking to themselves, well, the third guy is going to be like a regular, cool, devout Jewish guy, just like me. He's going to come in, swoop him up, and save him. But Jesus kind of zings him and says, no. In reality, the person, the Savior in this story, is a Samaritan. If you're unfamiliar with first century Israel, Samaritans were considered a half-breed, and they were a mixed race, a mixed lineage. They were part Jew and part Gentile. And to say that Jews and Samaritans didn't get along would be a gross understatement. In fact, in reality, they hated each other. And they would, even when walking by each other on the street, spit at each other. And to help us understand kind of the modern context of the amount of hatred Jesus' Jewish audience would have had towards the Samaritan at the time of this story, a seminary professor of mine compared the amount of hatred towards Samaritans in first century Israel to how hated Osama bin Laden was by many Americans in our modern era. Just think of how hated bin Laden was after 9/11. That's how hated Samaritans would have been to the listener of Jesus' parable at the time he was telling it. And yet here's a Samaritan, the one who's hated and despised, that stops and helps the man. And all of Jesus' audience would have kind of been taken aback, taken just maybe their breath away. And we can unpack all sorts of things from this story and talk about the meaning of the three different people. But what I think the question we need to look at and wrestle with when encountering a story like this is, if I was in any of those guys' shoes, would I have stopped? I mean, that's a question that I think Jesus is asking us to ask ourselves. If I was the priest, if I was the Levite, if I was the Samaritan, would I have stopped to help that man? Do I love my neighbor like that Samaritan, the one who is despised and hated? And I don't know about you, but some other questions that I wrestle with when reading a story like this is, am I brave enough? If I'm on a deserted desert road in the middle of a Judean wilderness, walking in, there are clearly bandits around, robbing people and leaving them half dead. Am I brave enough to stop? Or am I so busy in life? Am I too busy? Would I even stop? Like, am I operating at such a pace that I wouldn't even notice this guy? I just hustle right by him on the way to my next appointment? Am I sensitive enough? And when someone is hurting this much, is this man that I stop? Am I compassionate enough? Would I be willing to, in the middle of my busy day, going from point A to point B, stop, load this hurt man onto my donkey, bandage his wounds, and load him on and continue on my way to the city? And then use my own money and give it to a friend who's an innkeeper to take care of him? Am I compassionate enough? Am I generous enough to do something like that? So when we encounter a story like this, I think it's important that we ask sort of questions like this. And you got to wonder what role we would play in this sort of story. And those are some of the questions that bother me about this story. But another one that I think we just need to understand and look at when looking at the context of the story is, how do you apply the story of the Good Samaritan in a modern day and global context? A story that was written thousands of years ago. How does it apply to your life? And how does it apply to my life? Let me unpack this for just a minute. So I kind of get it, right? Like, I know what I'm supposed to do when I'm traveling on a road from Jerusalem to Jericho, and I see a man beat up on the side of the road. I'm crystal clear about that. I understand. I'll throw him on the donkey, put some oil and wine on him, and we'll get on our way to the inn, right? Like, I understand that. But how do we, as followers of Jesus, or people here today, 2,000 years later, how do we respond as a neighbor to the people around the world? How do I, when I have constant news updates in my hand or at the tip of my finger, and I know about what's going on with the suffering around the world, around America, and even here today in Denver, how do I love my neighbor? More specifically, is how do you love 7,093,908,291 neighbors, which is the current world population, and it increases by 200,000 people every single day? It's overwhelming, right? There's too much need. Have you ever wondered what your role is when you're trying to figure out how to love your neighbors around the world and here in our own very city? The scriptures are clear and Jesus are very crystal clear. You and I are to love our neighbors to inherit eternal life. So what happens when we see the needs of our neighbors around the world every day? How are we supposed to respond? And if that's not enough, I want to share some statistics that we're going to throw up on the screen that I recently came across. Over 1 billion people across the world live off less than $1 a day. 1 billion people don't have access to clean water, the same water that you and I flush numerous times a day. People don't have access to that, 1 billion of them around the world. The sex trafficking industry is at an all-time high. 2.5 million people are forced into trafficking against their will. And 1.2 million of those people are children under the age of 18, forced to sell their body. There are 48 million orphans in Africa due to AIDS, warfare, and famine. There are 6,000 children orphaned every single day in Africa. And just to help you understand that, we could fill this room up 26.7 times today with children that will be orphaned, and tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day. If that's not enough, a child dies every 3 seconds around the world due to preventable things. If that doesn't grab your attention, how about some statistics that hit closer to home in our own backyard here in Denver? There are 12,605 homeless men, women, and children in the Denver metro area. Yet there are only 1,700 homeless shelter beds for them. That leaves about 10,900 men, women, and children that don't have somewhere to sleep last night or tonight or the next night. Every day, 300,000 people in Denver, 300,000 people in Denver don't know where they'll get their next meal. Again, to help us understand that, we could fill Mile High Stadium almost 4 times with people that don't know how they're going to eat in 2 hours. 11.2% of Denver residents live in poverty, and nearly 14% of children under the age of 18 live in poverty. Local Denver police detectives have investigated over 150 sex trafficking cases here in Denver alone in just the last 2 years. Cases where men and women and children were forced to sell their bodies for sex against their will. In fact, many of you know, we had a man who was from New York City that was forced into sex trafficking. And he moved to Denver to get away from his kind of pimps that were selling him because they tried to kill him. And he was here, part of our community, here at New Denver Church for many months. And he's since moved on and took a job in Houston. So what are we supposed to do? I mean, these statistics, which are no doubt overwhelming to all of us, to you and to me, they're not new, right? We see these all the time. And yet, I can't even pretend to fully understand the impact of these numbers and these statistics and these facts. They're just too enormous. They're too big. And so if you're anything like me, when you come across statistics like this, you come across a passage like the Good Samaritan, you have to ask yourself, It's how do you love your neighbor when the needs are too great? How do you demonstrate God's love to 7,093,908,291 neighbors? It's overwhelming. It's just too big, right? And yet, does the size of the problem change our calling to love? I can't remember a passage in Scripture that goes like this. Once a problem is too big, God no longer cares. Right? There's no passage in Scripture like that. So how do you and I demonstrate God's love to over 7 billion people when the statistics are this overwhelming? Well, let's look at another story. This one from the Old Testament, from the book of Nehemiah. And we're just going to briefly look at it. So if you want to turn to it, go ahead. But it's in the first half of the book of Nehemiah. It talks about Nehemiah, who's a professional kind of official from Persia. And he gets permission from the king of Persia to go back to Jerusalem, his hometown, to rebuild the walls surrounding Jerusalem that had fallen down. And this, the walls falling down in Jerusalem, was a really, really big deal. And it's kind of hard to wrap our minds around something that happened thousands and thousands of years ago, but it'd be kind of the equivalent of saying that the power in the metro area of Denver went out. Like, think of how big of a problem that would be. The traffic lights, the lights here, the heat, the whatever. Think of how big of a problem that would be if the power in the city of Denver went out. And imagine trying to fix that problem. If it was a problem that happened a few years ago, where do you even start? It'd be a big deal, right? And so the walls in Jerusalem, they had fallen down. And Nehemiah hears about this and he just weeps. He just cries and he goes to kind of his boss and he gets permission to go back home. And he goes to Jerusalem and he sees the problem. He gets there and he sees all the walls that had fallen down. And he sees the people in Jerusalem walking past the fallen walls as if they're not even there, kind of with blinders. Just like the priest, just like the Levite in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Or just like me. Or maybe just like you, pretending like the problems around us don't exist. And he probably felt a little bit like how you and I feel. Maybe overwhelmed, realizing that the problem is just too big. The statistics are too daunting. There's nowhere to even start. I mean, here are the people that have been walking by this problem, the fallen walls, and they don't do anything about it. Probably for many reasons, but one of them is that the problem is just too big and they don't even know where to start. And yet Nehemiah doesn't let that stop him. He kind of jumps into action. He gives people's assignments. He moves them around. And in just 52 days, the Bible says, the walls in Jerusalem are completely rebuilt. Why? How? How did the same people who had seen who saw the walls falling down, who walked around the problem every day and were overwhelmed by the burden of the problem with the walls falling down, how did they become the same people who rebuilt the walls in just 52 days? How did the daunting become the doable? How did the overwhelming become the over and done with? I believe it's because they understood what a friend of mine who's followed God's calling on his life to be a full-time missionary in Africa, and he calls it the Nehemiah principle. And it goes like this, we're going to put it on the screen. You can't do everything, but you can do something. What's the something that God is calling you to do? Again, with statistics like this, you can't do everything, but you can do something. What's the something that God is calling you to do? What's the something that God is calling you to do? Or real simply, you can't do everything, but you can do something. What's your something? How does God want us to respond to the overwhelming problems around us in the world and the city? A billion people living off of less than a dollar a day. A billion people living without clean water. How does God want us to respond to the overwhelming needs here in our own city? The same way that Nehemiah did. He started with the first brick, the first stone. That's how he rebuilt the wall. He simply had the courage to start. The reality is that you and I, we can't do everything, but we can do something. How do you love our neighbor when we hear about the 6,000 children who are orphaned every single day in Africa? Or the 12,000 people here in Denver that don't have a place to sleep tonight, don't have a roof over their head? How do we demonstrate God's love to 7,093,908,291 people? You and I need to realize that we can't do everything, but we can do something. What's our something? really easy way to find this something that God is calling you to do is think about where the world is hurting. And think about what your unique passions in the world are. And when those intersect is where you'll find where God is calling you to be, where God is calling you to act. I have a friend of mine who's passionate about jewelry. Kind of silly, right? Well, for a guy. But she's passionate about jewelry. And she's passionate about ending sex trafficking. So she started, passionate about jewelry, sex trafficking. Where that intersected, she started volunteering at a ministry that sells jewelry of the women coming out of sex trafficking here in America and across the world. And she sells them to give these women a means of employment once they get outside of sex trafficking. And so now she works there full time. And in my life and in my calling is completely different than everyone's here, but I want to kind of share transparently to help us understand where God is calling us into action. You see, ever since becoming a Christian, I've always had this passion for young adults that I know where I've come from, and I want to help young adults who are out there living for the world and partying and just living a crazy life. I want to help them find Jesus. And one particular of this one example is after a couple of years working here at New Denver, I just started gathering kind of the young adult leaders, pastors in the city, and we do a lunch once a month. And we met right after the Aurora shootings last summer. We were just sitting there, and we were grieving, and we were praying for the city, and we were just kind of like taken back, loss of words. And I just sensed in my heart that God was calling us to step up and do something. Again, it wasn't an audible voice or something. It was just like this driving force inside of me. We sat around the table, and as we finished up praying with the leaders around the city, I said, I think we should do a night of prayer and worship. And out of that simple statement burst something that many of you have heard of or maybe even attended, which is Collage Denver. And it's a quarterly night of prayer and worship. And we just had our second gathering downtown, and where we prayed for our own lives and prayed for the city of Denver. And by God's grace, it was amazing. And we did a survey and get all these examples of people just changing their calling in life. And that's a really big example, and it doesn't always have to be something like starting Collage Denver. That's kind of drastic. But another example in my life is I've really been convicted over this, is like, where am I serving the poor and less fortunate in the city? You see, I have this passion for young men, and I have passion for addiction, and there's a lot of addicted young people out there. And so I just simply reached out to the director of a ministry and said, can I serve there? And so in a couple of weeks, I'm going to start serving regularly at a rehab center down in Englewood. But I'll be honest, now that I've worked at this church for a couple of years, I can kind of get caught up in that calling. Like that the poor and less fortunate, like they're not really my calling. That this church and these people, they're my calling. And trust me, being called to work at a church is a really, really great thing. But as I read the story of the Good Samaritan, I wonder if that's what was going through the head of the priest as he walked by of the man in the gutter across the street. I wonder if that's what was going by in the head of the Levite as he was going by. I can't help you. I have this calling. I think we can all relate to this. No matter what your calling or vocation, I'm just going to walk past the man in the gutter because I'm just too busy. I have too much going on in my life. I got to get to the next meeting. I got to get back to the office and respond to emails. I got to get home and cook or clean or whatever it is. I got to get to the mountains. Whatever it is, my calling has gotten in the way of loving my neighbor with all my heart. So I stand up here today and I have to admit that loving my neighbor is hard. It's difficult. It's dirty. It's messy. It doesn't come natural for many people. Right? There's about 17 other things you'd rather be doing than serving the less fortunate. But if I've learned one thing, it's this. It's that we'll never have more time. Honestly, think about how often we've used that excuse. I'll start doing fill in the blank whenever I have more time. But we still haven't done it. See, I don't think that can be an excuse for us anymore. It's never going to get easier to love our neighbor. We just have to act. And I hope and pray that God is calling each of us to do something this morning, to step into action. Because at the end of the day, I don't think any one of us has a calling that excuses us from caring for the poor, caring for what God is doing around the world, or doing in Guatemala, or doing here in Denver. See, you can't do everything, but you can do something. What's your something? Because imagine the world if we all did this. if we all played our small part and followed the unique calling that God had on our life that was asking us to do something, because he calls each of us uniquely, if we all sacrificed, if we all did our part, just like in the story of Nehemiah, with God's grace and God's help, we'd be able to start redeeming this world and rebuilding the hurt, brokenness, and suffering that we find here. So you can't do everything, but you can do something. What's your something? Pray about it. Follow God's leading, because we all need to learn to sacrifice and love our neighbor. Even if it feels overwhelming, just simply have the courage to start. You can't do everything, but you can do something. What's your something? Let me pray for us. God, seeing statistics like this and knowing there's over 7 billion people in the world, it's overwhelming. And I confess that oftentimes that overwhelming feeling I feel is just too big. And so I just kind of freeze. I don't do anything. But God, I trust and know you're calling each of us to do something. So God, put on our hearts a desire for that something, whatever it is. God, that you've uniquely given us a passion and there's brokenness all around us. God, may we be a community that loves our neighbor, even if it's too overwhelming. May we find our something. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.